in the fourth part and the closing of our current preaching series entitled, It's a God Thing. We started off the beginning of this year talking about our goals, our resolutions, what our aims were, scheduling our agendas, making plans, mapping out, if you will, our lives. And out of all of our planning, out of all of our agendas, the greatest question is this: what will you do with God? Where does God fit in your equation for life? Because the reality is God is not going anywhere. Our plans will change. The reality is we're not going to even always be down here. But God will always remain, and he will always remain immutable, unchangeable God. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is preeminent for us? What's most important for our lives? And in the study of It's a God Thing, we have looked at the one name or entity that God gave Moses in Exodus chapter 3. It is the one name that, if you will, gives root and define all of his other names or titles, 300 plus of them in the Old Testament alone. And Moses said to God, when they ask you who sent me, tell them I am that I am, and I am has sent you, an all-encompassing God, a God without causation. He has always existed. He is not like us. He didn't say, I am that I am. The best of men and women today would have to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says, I am that I am. He doesn't get any better. He doesn't get any worse. He simply is. So today, we, in light of Super Bowl Sunday, I want us to talk about a super God. When I was growing up as a kid, when something was great, it was super. Everything was super. And it was really good, it was super duper. I want to talk about the super duper God. Let me ask you something, church. Do you realize that everywhere you go, someone is watching you? They're not just watching you, but they're getting to know you. Even when we shop and we purchase items and you enter in your phone number, you swipe your card, they know your shopping pattern. They even know when you were in the store, what you purchased. They know your habits. Everywhere we go, whether we like it or not, you are being known by others. Everywhere we go, people are watching our every move. There are cameras everywhere, in the stores, in the malls, in businesses, in the shopping centers, in the schools, in the hospitals. There are cameras that are watching us on the streets, on the highway, and even the dark alleyways. Even your neighbor has a camera watching you. Shoot, we need to just go ahead and smile, because even while we're sitting in church right now, you haven't realized it, but there's cameras all over this church. There are people who are watching you and getting to know you. And so people are watching us, whether we expect it, whether we want it, they're getting to know us. But there is one who knows us better than anyone else. There's one who knows us even better than we know ourselves. The psalmist said it this way in Psalms 139, verses 2 through 4. We apologize to the projectors out today, but that's the reason why I encourage you to bring your own Bible. The psalmist says, you know, God, my sitting down and my rising up. In other words, you know my every move. You understand my thoughts afar off. In other words, before I even start thinking, you already know the thought. You comprehend my path am I lying down? You know my journey, O God, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Before I ever speak a word, you already know what I'm going to say. Verse 16 of Psalms 139, the psalmist says, your eyes even saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. Before I ever came into this world and existed and lived out one day or any of my days, they were all written in your book, designed specifically for me. The conclusion is found in verse 6 of the psalmist. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He speaks this statement in two parts. God, what you know simply about me is even for too wonderful or too grand. It's too great. It's too infinite for my finite comprehension. If you were to tell me everything that you know about me, I wouldn't be able to bear it. Then the second part of that is, you are an amazing and incredible God that you would know me in that way. But isn't it amazing that he not only knows me that way, but he knows all of you that way, and he knows all of the world that way, even those who are of the past and even those who are yet to be born that way, all at the same time. God knows you better than anyone else knows you. He sees you better than anyone else will ever see you. And he knows you better than you'll ever know yourself. But here's the greatest question. Do you know him? Do you know this God who knows everything there is to know about you? The truth is, Body of Christ Church, you need to get to know him. He's the God that you've ultimately been longing for. He is the God that you have been desiring all of your life. What we make this assumption, even in the church, that everyone knows God. The Apostle Paul ran into the same dilemma, if you will, some 2,000 years ago. And it was there in Greece, and it was there in Athens, in the Areopagus, that Paul confronted, if you will, the philosophers. And in Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said to these men, men of Athens, listen to this, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. We talked about that a few Sundays ago, the difference between religion and theology. I observe that you're very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I came to this conclusion. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They had so many gods and, if you will, deities that they worship, and they build busts and statues to acknowledge their gods. But to play it safe, they built a statue, an inscription dedicated to the unknown God, just in case we've forgotten one. Paul says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you. You worship the unknown God, but you don't know who you're worshiping. God, Paul says, let me say, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of the heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life, breath to all things. It's not the God that we have created, but it's the God who has created us. It's not the God who we carry, but it's the God who carries us. It's not the God who we give life to and meaning and significance to, but it's God who gives us life and purpose and significance. Today we are either agnostic, we are atheist, or we are pacifistic.
We are agnostic, as Paul addressed those there in Athens. We are agnostic, simply meaning that agnostics believe that there is a God, but we don't want to single out monotheistic, any one God in particular. We want to be on the safe side, so we believe there is a God, but we just won't give him a name or title or single him out because we don't know who he is. Agnostic. Then there are those who are pacifistic. Say they believe in God, monotheistic, that one God, but yet we're pacifists when it comes to knowing and worshiping him. We'll deal with that in the body of the sermon. Then there are those who say that they are atheistic. They don't believe in God at all. And the reality is, it's nearly impossible to become atheistic and to say that we don't believe in God or the existence of God. The psalmist said it this way in Psalms 14. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Here's what the psalmist says. You've got to be a fool to think that there's no God. God has been declared to the world from the beginning of creation. And into the hearts of humans, God has revealed himself. Paul makes that known in his mandate in Romans chapter 1. Verse 19, Paul says, because what may be known of God, what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's in us. That's number one. For God has shown it to them. What he says is in the moral fabric of our being, in our consciousness, there's this sense of godness. One theologian said it this way, we all have been given this God-shaped vacuum and we're never satisfied until it's filled. Inside of all of us, there's this quest. There is this groping to know a divine and supreme being who is much greater than us. It's, God has given us that. But secondly, Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, how Paul, being understood by the things that are made, the things that he made, in his creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Church, that's the reason why whomever, wherever, and whenever, in all time, people have always wondered who is God, the supreme and divine being. How did all these things come into being? This is the reason why you'll find a man somewhere in the continent of Africa that rises up early in the morning with the rising of the sun and lifts his hands, worshiping in adoration of the power of the sun, the brightness of the sun. He has some sense of godness. This is why we will find a woman in India who tosses her baby into a sacred river. It's because she has some allegiance to deity or some power of supremacy that is much greater than her in the sacrifice. This is why we find some woman who takes off running around the church and runs up the wall in a church in America with ecstatic behavior and unbridled emotion. It's because of her belief and her devotion in God Almighty. But the reality is, there is only one God. He is not really a God among gods. There is only one God. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. We know, Paul says, that an idol is nothing in the world. We know, believers should know this, that an idol is nothing in the world. And that there is only one God, no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, he said, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things, and through him we live, we breathe, we exist, we have our being. Because of this, somebody shout, one God. Yet even with this
one God. There's one supreme God. God is taken too lightly in the church and in our current culture. As a result, there's this self-saturation, if you will, from God's people that have made God and his glory supplementary in our lives, his majesty auxiliary, and God's glory has disappeared from the church and even disapproved of by the constituency of the church whom call and label ourselves Christians. What we've done is, with our self-centeredness and our self-saturation, we have made gods and idols out of ourselves. We made gods out of everything else in this world. We have, like those in Athens, we've created our own gods out of our own fanciful imaginations. So now even in the church, we engage in what we call the worship service. But the greater question is, which God are you worshiping and serving? Amongst the plethora of our imagination and ideologies of who God is, are we worshiping the God of our imagination? Are we worshiping the God of the scriptures? We don't take our worship seriously because we don't take our God seriously. Today we worship our things and we play with our God instead of playing with our things and worshiping our God. Church, body of Christ, my ultimate goal, I believe the reason why I exist, the reason why I function in this role, is to restore the centrality, the supremacy, the sovereignty, and the majesty back into not only the preaching, not only in the proclamation of God's glorious gospel, but to restore the majesty of God and splendor back into the hearts of his people. That's the reason why I exist. Everything else is accessory. We talk about the majesty of God. We've talked about this a few weeks ago. When we talk about knowing God, and I ask the question, do you know God? We have to stop and pause at the question that is even on top of the question, do you know God? And that is God knowable? A God who is so great, a God who is spirit and not material and tangible, a God who is celestial and not terrestrial. Is God knowable? The God who says, I am that I am. He can't be confined to our finite thinking. No wonder it was John Wesley who said, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. Just like a worm can't explain a man cannot explain God. But the worms certainly know that man exists. Yet this is the same mysterious God who wants us to know him in his majesty, in his glory. And he has put his majesty and glory on display for us to witness and to know him. So no wonder the psalmist says in Psalms 8 and verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let the church say majestic. Cambridge defines majestic as beautiful, powerful, or causing great admirations and respect. Beautiful, power, and causing great admirations and respect. So when we talk about God being majestic, that is what makes him majesty. Majesty comes from the Latin. It means supreme greatness or authority, sovereignty. That's when we speak of the queen and
not Latifah, Queen of England. And we refer to her as Her Majesty the Queen. If you ever had the privilege of greeting her, you would address her in that manner, with reverence and fear and respect and awe and admiration, with our heads bowed. But what does God say about His Majesty? What picture and portrait does God's Word give us of His Majesty? The psalmist said in Psalms 93 and 1, the Lord reigns and He is robed in majesty. He's clothed in majesty. The psalmist says in Psalms 96 and 6, honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. You want to get in His sanctuary? Not just this building, but in the heart. That's where we see He's not only Lord and His majesty, but His strength and His beauty. Psalms 145 and 5, the psalmist says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and Your wondrous works. The psalmist even speaks and describes the voice of God in Psalms 29 and 4. It says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of His majesty. That's the reason why God, when He speaks, the earth trembles. Peter said in the New Testament that when they were standing on the Mount Transfiguration, they saw Christ in His glory, in the majesty of God. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 8 and 1 says, now this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You see, when we consider what the scriptures have to say and what God Himself has to say about Himself, He has presented and depicted Himself as majestic. But I got to ask you a personal question. How do you see Him? Do you see Him as that? Because when we mention God on the streets, even in the church, and we talk about God, I don't think we see Him as a divine God who is majestic, full of strength, having absolute power, the essence and the epitome of beauty. I don't think that we see Him as worthy to be worshipped above all things. And maybe it's because, as J.B. Phillips some 100 years ago wrote in his book properly titled, Your God is Too Small, one of my favorite books in school. And each chapter, Phillips talks about our perspective of God, a human and earthly perspective. One chapter, it describes God in our mindset and thinking of Him as a police officer, as he says back then, with a billy club, and He beats down anyone who sins. Then there's another chapter where He describes God in our thinking as an old man. This God is weak, He's pathetic, He's senile, He lives far away in heaven, He doesn't have a clue of what's going on in our world. And even if He did know, He's either too tired, too weary, too busy, or too weak to do anything about it. But that's not the God of the scriptures. It's the God of our imaginations. It's no wonder the psalmist in Psalms 19 and 1, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Y'all looking at me like we ain't in church. Let me throw this in. No extra charge. We won't raise a love offering or anything. What I've noticed, not just here, but across the nation and the world, whenever we preach about God paying our bills, whenever we preach about God delivering us from our enemies, rescuing us and trampling over our haters, and we're some of the biggest haters ourselves, but when we talk about haters, we're always talking about others. Whenever we talk about God putting money in our bank accounts and making much of us, we have a ton of amens and hallelujahs. But whenever we make much of Him, we are in silence, and it could be a good thing. I'm not sure if we're in silence because we are bored with the God who describes Himself in His Word, or because we are sitting in awe and adoration of seeing this portrait of who He is. It's a God. The text says again in Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare of the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims of his handiwork. We've got to ask ourselves the question. Why do men climb some of the greatest mountains? Some say, well, it's to conquer the mountain, but once you get to the top, you haven't conquered the mountain. That can't be the reason. The mountain still stands. You haven't conquered the mountain. Why is it we risk our lives and spend days, sometimes weeks climbing to high altitudes to get upon the precipice of the mountain? And when we finally get there, hands bleeding, body is battered, totally exhausted. You can't stand, you have to bow down on top of the mountain. Why is that so exhilarating? Why is that such an adrenaline rush? Why do men and women put their lives on the line and risk everything? You know why? Because I think every man and woman who stands on top of that mountain realizes how big the mountain is and how small they are. There is no greater feeling than realizing how big something else is and how small we are before it. You may think we don't like that, but we really like that. We long for that. There's a reason why when we get up in an airplane and we're riding in the sky, when you first get on the plane, that plane seems big. You get on one of those transatlantic flights or whatever it might be, and man, they got two aisles and seats all over the place and hold a couple 250 passengers, and they even passing out good food in the coach section. It's the bomb. And you start thinking how big this plane is, and it's so big. Until you get to 34,000 feet. And you look out that window at the vastness of the sky and of space. And you realize not only how small this plane is, but how small we are in space. When you pull up to the cruise port terminal, and you get out the car and you look at that ship. You've studied this ship backward and forth, 13 decks. You understand the tonnage on it. You understand how wide it is. You understand it holds 3,200 passengers with a crew of 1,100 people. This thing got 7 swimming pools on it. You know all of that. And when you get ready to get on that ship, it seems huge. You think to yourself, it's going to take me every bit 7 days to comb this ship. And that huge and gigantic ship, once it sets sail and it gets out in the deep blue sea, it's but a drop of water in God's great ocean. And if you don't think that that ship is small in the vastness of God's ocean, the same God who created the waters, that knows every drop of water that's in that ocean, if you don't think that that ship is so small in the vastness of this ocean, then I tell you what to do. Jump overboard into the water. The reason why we don't do it is because we realize the water is much greater than the person. There's a reason why when we come to a big hole in the ground called a Grand Canyon, we stand in, it's not just a hole to us. It's a gigantic hole that dwarfs us. When we stand before Niagara Falls, any of the wonders of the world, it is not water just going over rocks. You hear the roar and the thunder of the water. You sense the current's power. And you realize this is much greater than me. And it makes us all pause. That's the reason why God has created it all. It makes us all pause and say, if the ocean is this vast, if the sky is this so expansive, if the canyon is so deep, and if the water is so powerful, how much greater is the God who created it all? The heavens and earth declare his glory. But when we go back to our foundational passage, Psalms 8, the psalmist says again in Psalms 8:1, O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And here's what the psalmist does by the inspiration of God. Because I'm going to talk about how majestic God really is. How supreme, how great, how grand, how beautiful, how powerful, how wise God really is. And he gives us the first example found in verse 2 of Psalms 8. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. Now when we read that verse, it's amazing, us church folk, how we will murder scripture. We get in our little circles at home or whatever, and we get one of the young kids in the house say something that sounds almost adultish or sounds crazy. And we'll pause and turn our mouth up. That's what the word of God say, out of the mouth of babes. We have totally taken out of context. We made the emphasis and drawn the emphasis on the child saying something either profound or adult-like or crazy. And here's what God is really saying. God says, I have identifiable enemies, foes, if you will. And God says, I don't have to mount up a mighty, trained, skilled army. I don't have to give them the latest of weaponry to defeat my foes. If I so desire, because I'm so majestic, I could put a baby in front of my enemies, and the babbling of the baby will defeat my foe. Did y'all catch what he said? That's just how great God is. So stop talking about out of the mouth of the babes every time when our kids say something crazy. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of not just your hand but your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, if we could take the Hubble telescope and look into space, go beyond what the natural eye can see, we would back away from that telescope. And here's the one question we have. So how much more is out there beyond the reach of the telescope? And we stand in awe that there is a God that screwed every star in its socket. There's a God that put the sun into space and everything around it revolves, if you will, around that sun, and the sun and the world without the sun is absolutely worthless and nothing. And the psalmist says, in light of all of that, look at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Did you hear that? You made him a little lower than the angels or heavenly things, and you crown this same mosquito man with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have, notice how many times say you have put all things under his feet, and the sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Two things is profound. God, in all of your glory, in all of your power, your splendor, your beauty, your sovereignty, your majesty, what is man that you would even think of him? Tap your neighbor and say, God is thinking about you. What is man? Why would you bother with man? Not only what is man that you would have your mind on him. The second thing he says is great, and this is for somebody who came in today, and you just burden down and just think that God has forgotten about you. He's not only thinking about you, he says, but what is man that you would care for him? That you would take care of him? God, we got to understand that our sense of majesty today is never personal with those things around us. What is man that you're mindful of him? And you can do everything by yourself, but you have appointed man or mankind to oversee your kingdom and every living thing.
know you can do that all by yourself. So why, God? We have to ask ourselves the question, why, God? Why? You see, don't miss this. This is the thought that runs common throughout all of the Bible. The glory of God's strength is always greater than the things that he's established. And what he has established, he has established, but he's established it through human weakness. The glory of God's wisdom is always greater because he's established it through human folly. The glory of God is always greater, and it's seen even greater because he's established it in regards to man's weaknesses, that his victories might shine brighter. God does his best work in man's weakness and foolishness. So let me give you a better example. We have to pause and ask ourselves the question, why is it that God, coming into the world incarnate in human flesh, to display that which is spiritual in material figure? Why would he come the way that he did? Why didn't he come with pomp and circumstance? Why didn't he come and sit upon the throne of David and establish himself born in the palace as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? There's a reason why when God became God-man, God incarnate, he came into the world. He gave his signature in the weaknesses of human flesh. There's a reason why he was born to a virgin in a stable, a barn in Bethlehem of Judea. It's to show his strength and weakness. It's a reason why Jesus didn't do ministry with all the fanfare. That although prosperity theology want to talk about how rich and wealthy he was, but they don't mention that he gave it all up. That the Son of Man himself said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Even birds and foxes have a place to rest. But he says, I've chosen not to go that way. There's a reason why, even when the Son of Man was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he came in not on a stallion, but on a rented donkey, a young colt. There's a reason why he was crucified and executed on a Roman cross between two thieves, and the man was flawless. There's a reason why he was beaten, battered. The spikes were driven through his flesh. There's a reason why he hung there and he died, spat upon, jeered, and ridiculed. There's a reason why he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So that God, in his majesty, could show his real strength in the greatest of human weakness. Some of y'all didn't catch that. And let me say this. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to make the so-called wise scratch their head and say, how did you do that? God has chosen the weak things of this world to show how strong he really is. God has chosen these clay earthen pots and has invested his treasure inside so that the pot will never glorify in itself as man, but will glorify God, the treasure in the pot. And you wonder why you're going through hard times, and you wonder why you're faced with adversity. It's because God says, I show myself best in the midst of your pain. I show myself best. Listen, it's not until you're broke that you can see what treasure he really is. It's not until we're broken we can see just how strong he really is. It's not until we're burdened and we're bent over, if you will, that we can see that he is a lifter of our continents. So God is majesty. He's majestic. I know y'all getting bored, so I'm going to speed this up. But what is the end result of his majesty? Why does he reveal himself in the heavens and the earth below? Why is the earth filled with his glory? Why is it that he's exposed himself through his handiwork, through his creation? Because the end result is when we stand before his majesty, it's a given invitation for us to worship him. Because we can find nothing and no one greater to bow down in admiration to than the majesty of God himself. God's purpose of presenting himself as majestic in all the earth and through failed creatures, just like ourselves, is so that we become the greatest of beauty. We become the greatest attraction so that we worship his majesty. From the beginning of creation, God has not only showed himself majestic, but listen to me carefully. He has showed himself as personal. See, it's one thing, there are some scholastic and academic minds and theology and even in church settings where we have this extreme where either we worship God in the cranial or we worship God in the cardial. We either worship God in our intellect. So theologically we know that he's great and he's awesome and he's majestic, but it didn't do anything for us. It doesn't move us. There's no emotion. There's no fervor. It's just the fact that he is. Then there are others where we worship God in the cardio, in the heart, and in the soul. We've got no brain attached to it at all. And so we worship that which we do not know. Wouldn't it be great to just travel 18 inches from here to here and connect the dots and put the two of them together? Know who it is that we worship and get excited about worshiping him because we realize that he's majestic. So God says, I not only want to be recognized as majesty, but I want to get personal with it. That's the reason why you see his majesty, where it's a God who takes the earth that is filled with darkness and chaos, it's void. And he gives meaning and light and significance, and he brings life out of death. That's the first two chapters of Genesis. But notice in Genesis 1 and 2, he says this, and let us, starts getting personal and personified, let us make man after our image. And after our likeness. You get that? Let us within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this unity and relationship that we have, make man with a relational aspect. That he not only has a relationship with other humans and the world that I've created around him, but he has a relationship with me and I have a relationship with him. He's not only majestic, but he's personal with him. So we're created with this relational aspect, longing to have a relationship with God. And even when we turn the page and go to Genesis chapter 3, and we see that Adam and Eve failed and sinned against God, God gets personal again. He'd always come down to visit him, but he came to them on this day, and he asked this question, what's wrong? What's the problem? And we may look at that as scorn. He is a righteous God. But I'm so grateful that he asked that question, and he asked the same question today. And for somebody here today to think that God has forgotten about you because you tore up from the flow up and you jacked up and you made bad decisions in life, let me tell you, he comes to visit you, but he didn't come to visit you with a billy club, because Christ has absorbed the penalty of our sins on Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago. But he comes to you today personally, and he asks you the question, what's wrong with your heart? Because the reality is you don't have a man problem, you got a God problem. And just so you're not thinking, I'm thinking about the gender of man. I'm talking about you don't have a man size problem. You've got a God size problem. The problem in the earth is not with us. It's our view of God.
That's the reason why Christ came in human flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It's because he wanted us to see him in his humanity, but also to see him in his weakness, his frailty, and even in his death and dying. You see, our greatest joy is to know him. No wonder the theologian A.W. Pink said, "Happy the soul that has been awed by the view of God's majesty. Happy is the soul that has been awed by the view of God's majesty." But we got to understand something. God is still going to be God whether we worship him or not. God is to be worshipped by man, but not as if he needs anything from us. Because God, and I hate to disappoint you, is not focused on you. He's focused on himself. That bothers some people because you've always wanted everything to be about you. But I've said this before and I'll say it again. If God focused on you more than he focused on himself, that he would be an adulterer. God focuses on the thing that is worthy to be focused on is on himself, in hopes that we will focus on what he focuses on and who he focuses on, because there's nobody else better to focus on. Whether we worship him or not doesn't change who God is. C.S. Lewis said in these words, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling darkness on the wall of his cell." God is still going to be God. God is always going to be majestic, whether we worship him or not. But this is the greatest privilege and joy that we have, to know him and to worship him. I know we call this the Sunday morning worship service, but I'm going to ask you again, which God are you worshiping? It's a Super Bowl Sunday. And you know what I found out in comparison to the Sunday morning service? Is that the Super Bowl could be compared to, in the fanfare, the Sunday morning church service. Stay with me and I'm going to get out of your way. There are some people who are fans of a team. Then there are some folks who are fans of the event. There's some folk just the other day. They were asked, "You watching the Super Bowl?" They're like, "Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. I'm getting ready. When is it again?" "It's Sunday." "Oh, yeah." They ask somebody else because they're embarrassed. "Who's playing?" They're excited. They done went out. That's why we can't find no wings. They done went out and bought up all the wings, pre-ordered, Buffalo Wild Wings, everybody else, Wing Brothers. They bought up everything. But they don't know anything about the teams that are playing because they're not fans of the teams, they're fans of the event. So they're excited about the day and occasion. Some of them even holding Super Bowl parties. And some folk hold Super Bowl parties, are so much fans of the event, they got to make sure everything in the house is just right. So when the guests come over, but by the end of the day, they haven't watched any of the game. They might step out during the halftime entertainment. You know what I found? There are some people that are fans of the Sunday morning event, but they are not fans and followers of the team God. You see, they're excited to some degree about being here, and they're excited of when it's over so they can tell everybody else that they had a Super Bowl party on Sunday morning, but there's no allegiance to the team. Here's the reality, fact check. The Super Bowl length from start to beginning of the program, the event, is scheduled to be 3 hours and 44 minutes long. Time it when you get home today. The football game itself is 73 minutes long. But listen to this. The ball is only in play 12 minutes of the 3 hours and 44 minutes. The ball is in play, thrown, handed off, ran. Only 12 minutes. All the rest is huddles, timeouts, commercials, measuring, twerking. I was going to demonstrate the celebration, but then, you know, I thought about it when Antonio Brown was fined. I say, I don't want to get fined by the church for twerking in the pulpit. Real fans, they just don't show up at the game. Real fans of the team just don't show up at the game. They prepare for it. Am I right about it, Chris? Melissa? Yeah, am I right about it? I'm talking about these are real fans over here. Real fans. Real fans, they're anticipating the event. But it's not the event, it's their team. I'm talking about real fans. Real fans, when they go to a game, they get there 3 hours in advance of kickoff. Real fans. Am I right about it? They're excited. They're going to meander through all the traffic and everything. They get there in the parking lot. Real fans going to pop the trunk, pull out a sofa and a barbecue pit. In the parking lot, they jersey down. Real fans. Look in the closet before they even leave the house and get in the car. And they try to figure out which jersey that represents their team they're going to wear today. Y'all hear what I'm saying? Which cap, which scarf, what boots, what socks, what draw we going to wear with our team emblem on it. Real fans. Real fans out in the parking lot, they cheering even before the team come out. Real fans, they're going to leave the parking lot, go inside the stadium while they're warming up, while they're stretching. Real fans, they want to see the one-hand catches, the practice. Real fans, they got seats in the 400 section. But they're willing to go to jail to get out on the field to get a signature because that's a real fan for you. Real fans. Real fans. When the game is over. Real fans. You see them on TV when they're doing the post-game interviews. They're still in the stands. Hour and a half later, they're still out there cheering on the team. Cheering on the team. Real fans. You watch it, especially in college sports. You got these kids, they in school. They got exams the next morning. Real fans just don't go to the home games. They travel with the team. Real fans, they pile seven in a four-seater car. Drive all the way up to the ACC tournament in New York. Real fans, Duke fans. They get all the way up there, slept in the subway because they ain't got hotel money. Real fan. Did I say they got an exam the next morning? They get up there and we don't understand it. They all out of shape with their clothes off. One side Duke blue, the other side white. 3 seconds left, the team down by one. And they take Grayson Allen out because he kicked somebody again. And they miss the shot and lose the game. And real fans of the team, they're crying. Tears come down. Paint dripping off the cheeks. You ever see them girls, the guys too? And we're sitting at home because we ain't real fans. And yeah, we be looking like, it ain't that serious. It's just a game. You ain't got to get all ugly. But isn't it amazing that real fans and followers of God, they get up early on Sunday morning because the night before they were preparing for this. The night before they went out all night long doing carnal things. They were preparing for the game, if you will, the big game. Real fans, they get there before everybody else get there. And they the last one leave. Church is over. Derek is flicking the lights on and off. He had already fired 3 shots. Pop, pop, pow. They go out the sanctuary. They stand in the hallway another 30. Real fans. But then you got fans of the event. They're going to come in 30 minutes late for an hour-long service. Fans of the event. They hear the word, but they keep watching their watch. That just bothers me so bad. Just, and I don't mind you watching your watch, but don't tap it like it just stopped. They leave 15 minutes early. And they want to brag about they went to church today. But real fans, you know what they do? They leave a game hour and a half after the game. They don't care like some folk. We go to the game. We say, oh, yeah, I'm a fan, all this other kind of stuff. But when your team is down and there's 5 minutes left, you're like, I'm about to get up out of here because I don't want to get caught in that traffic. But real fans stay to the end. Y'all hear what I'm saying? And you in your car, because you ain't a real fan of the team. You done left, I done beat the traffic. Then you turn on the radio and realize your team came back and they won the game. And guess what, Booger Bump? You done missed it. Real fans stayed and saw the victory. Now you got to hear about it. Somebody going to stay for the victory today. I got a feeling. And other folks that came to the event, they just going to hear about the victory. It's real fans, when they go to the game, soon as they get home, they make it home 5 hours later. They exhausted. They flop down on the sofa, and this is what they do. Grab the remote and turn on ESPN because they want to see the review of what they just saw. They go home after hearing the word of God and pull out their notes and pull out their Bible to review the majesty of God all over again. Real fans of the team, not the event. They go to work on Monday morning and everybody know that they're a fan of the team. They're going to walk on. The Patriots, they walk right in there on Monday with the same clothes they had on Sunday. They ain't wash them, no nothing. Just barbecue sauce all over them. Meatballs. Just they're going to go in and they're going to go in. And my team won. They're excited because I'm a real fan. But fans of the event, you ask them on Monday morning, what'd you do yesterday? You say, what did I do yesterday? Oh, I went to church. Yeah, I went to church. It's an afterthought. You didn't go to God. You went to the event. Real fans on Tuesday. Oh, they already start scoping out the opponent for Sunday. They already know the plays. Oh, so-and-so done twisted his ankle. We got this right here. Oh, so-and-so, he's coming back. So-and-so, he's doing this. Oh, my man, is he going to be back in the game? Oh, we done already figured it out. Wednesday, we go to the grocery store to go regular grocery shop, but we're getting all the stuff and putting it in the cart for the Sunday event. By Friday, we all fired up. We hyped. We all on Facebook. We tweeting our heads off. Tweet, 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 tweet. We're posting pictures. We got everything. And anticipation, not of the event, but watching our team gain victory. And I wonder, how many fans of the event do we have here? Versus fans and followers of a great God. I wonder, how many of y'all really remember the play action? How many of y'all will remember the blocks that God set up for you? How many remember the strength of God when you leave this place? And when Wednesday rolls around, how many of y'all remember how many interceptions God has made? How many sacks God has made on your behalf? I wonder how many of y'all remember such a majestic and awesome God, how he crossed over that celestial goal line. And he not only scored for us, but he won for us at Calvary. I wonder how many of you all realize he was buried in the grave, but on the third day, he rose up out of that grave with victory. I wonder how many of you all will remember that we have a super duper God, a majestic God that is more beautiful, more powerful, grander than anything or anyone we could ever imagine. And this God is so great, and yet he's so personable that he says, I want to have a relationship with you.
I wonder how many of you all are willing. Say, Lord, I trust you with my life. You created me. You've sustained me. Now I'm going to trust you with my life. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. Thank you for being a God of grace, but thank you for God for being a God of glory. Let your glory reign in our minds and in our hearts and in this place. And when we leave this place, when we leave the event, oh Father, help us to realize this is just Sunday, but real fans and followers of Christ, we're excited every day of the week because we realize we're on a winning team with a winning God. I pray today if there's anyone that may not know Christ today, oh Father, they recognize that all of us are sinners and all of us are separated from you. But Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And any man come to me, I introduce him to a relationship with you, oh Lord. And God, I pray today that someone here that gives their life to Christ, help them realize they can't turn their life around, they can't clean up their life, can't make it any better or any more appealing or pleasing to you. Only you, oh Father, can give them grace and give us mercy to be acceptable in your sight, fully acceptable, so that when you see us as you see your own Son. God, I pray today for all of us, we leave this place, oh Father, not just fans of the game or the event, but followers of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.